Well, it's certainly a blessing to gather together tonight and to worship the Lord. So glad so many of you could join us up at the Wilds. We just had a wonderful weekend of a fellowship and worship and just wonderful preaching from my brother Chris Anderson. That was the first time I've heard him preach more than a message and kind of a mini series. And that either already has been or soon will be posted on Sermon Audio. Whether you've heard it and like to go back and hear it again, or if you weren't able to join us and would want to hear that, I'd encourage you to go to our website and just click on the sermon tab. Again, a good fellowship, good to be with the staff up at the Wilds, many good friends up there. We had a wonderful time playing softball with a number of you, and I intentionally kind of pulled back. It's the first time I've played softball in a very long time, and tried to just take it easy. And try not to do anything that would make me sore. And I failed. And I'm realizing that life is moving on. And some things are just memories. And one of those memories is being able to play softball well and actually not being sore. And now I'm in that age category with some of you and not being able to play very well and yet even getting sore while doing that. Well, I do have pleasant memories of growing up. I know that this is not true for all people, but when I think of the home I grew up in, I have pleasant memories. I grew up with a mom and a dad. My grandma also lived with us, and it was a nice place. It wasn't perfect, but it was nice. And at the end of school, the end of the day, maybe school didn't go well, it was a nice place to go. And as I got older and had a job, and maybe that would become a little bit challenging, it was nice to finally get home. I remember when we were young, we used to have little wars in the winter. I grew up where there was a lot of snow in Cleveland, and we would have big snowball fights. We would have serious snowball fights. We would have wars between streets. I lived on Norman Avenue, and one street over was Weber. And where we grew up, it was all of the houses were very close together. You could put a whole lot of houses on a street. You know, you could, between the houses, you could almost just put your arms out and touch them. That's how dense the population was. And we had a lot of snow. We were on the east side of Cleveland, northeast, actually, of Cleveland, in what is called the Snow Belt. So we would have a lot of snow. We took snowball fights very seriously. We would basically make snowballs ahead of time and hide them so that we could hide and wait for someone from the other street to be walking by. And then we would just throw snowballs at them, as many as we could, as hard as we could, as fast as we could, and just enjoy that. And more than once, I can remember coming home from school or whatever and being walking alone, and all of a sudden just incoming snowballs, you know, and all of these snowballs coming at me, and I'd be thinking, oh, no, there's no friends around. I'm in trouble. And I would run as fast as I could. I was young. I'd be frightened. And yet I knew once I got home, I would be okay. Because, you know, you never went into another guy's house. That was just unthinkable. You know, so I knew if I would get to my house, my mom and my dad were there, my older brother was there, or what have you. And once I got into my house, I was safe from all the bad guys on the other street, if you will. And that's how I thought of home for the most part as I was growing up. Home was just a place of love and of safety and of acceptance, and of warmth, and of kindness. And when you're out there fighting the other street in a snowball war, it could be rough. But you come into your house, and everything somehow is okay. Why would I begin a sermon with an illustration like that? Well, I hope it'll make sense in just a minute or two. We're working on a series that we're calling Proclaim His Praises. And we're taking this out of 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. I invite your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. Excuse me. And as we review this text that we've been working on, that you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. We've reviewed this many times, that one of the ways we do this, and it seems very big to Peter, is through submission. So in chapter 2, 13 through 17, Peter talks about submission, citizens to government, 18 to 20, slaves to masters. 21 to 25, he gives us the example of Jesus' submission. And then in chapter 3, we have the wife submitting to the husband. In chapter 3, verse 7, the husband submitting to the scripture. And that's hard. It is hard to submit to people when they're kind and nice. It is doubly hard to submit to people when they're not nice people, when they persecute you. And that's the context of 1 Peter. Let me just point that out so we're clear on that. In chapter 2, look quickly, please, at verse 12. Notice what Peter talks about in verse 12, chapter 2. Peter writes, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers." There were people slandering the Christians, accusing them of doing evil. Jump down to verse 15, please. Peter writes, "This is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." See, these foolish people were saying very unkind things against the Christians. Notice verse 19, please. Chapter 2, verse 19. "This finds favor for the sake of conscience towards God. A person bears up under sorrows," last phrase, "when suffering unjustly," which is what the Christians were doing at this time. They were suffering. Go down to verse 20. Peter talks again about, "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God." And then Peter talks about the sufferings of Jesus Christ in verses 21 and 23. And then transitioning to chapter 3 and verse 1, he makes the point that a wife is to be submissive to her husband even when he's disobedient to the word. So the context that Peter's addressing is a context of suffering. And Peter's telling believers that they need to submit even in times of suffering. And the fact of the matter is, when we're out in the world, a world that hates Jesus Christ and a world that hates the gospel, there will be times when we have to submit to people who are authorities that are not just very nice people. And it will result in suffering. And yet, thankfully, there is a place where we can all gather like a young boy running away from snowballs. There's a place that we can all gather together and seek relief from that. And that's the church. The title of the message tonight, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, is Proclaiming God's Praises in the Church. And you'll notice that Peter writes in his first epistle here, chapter 3, verse 8, he writes verse 8 to sum up. He's bringing this context to a close. He's addressing again submitting to people who cause you suffering. And he says, to sum up, to bring it all together, "All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit." He's talking about the church. Now, starting in verse 9, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week, he'll talk about how to respond to this in the world. But first, he wants us to understand how we should respond to suffering as a church. And the church should be a place where we can all come together and experience these five attributes that we're going to consider tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather together around your table as a church family because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And now we can gather together and fellowship around your word as a church family. And we pray as we look into your word that your blessed spirit would help us to understand these special words that you've breathed out. Lord, we pray that Trinity would be the kind of church that you would have it to be. A church where we can leave all of the persecutions and perhaps even sufferings of the world for a time, and come together and experience something very spirit-filled, something very special, something very unique, Lord. Give us that kind of church. Help us to understand what that would practically look like. We pray that you would be at work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, the message tonight I've called Proclaiming God's Praises in the Church. It's just one verse. Verse 8 again. I'll read it from chapter 3, 1 Peter 3:8, to sum up. All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Let's just walk through those one at a time. The first thing that we need to be, if we're going to be a church that honors God, is we need to be united. The text literally says, be of the same mind. The ESV puts it this way, having unity of mind. How in the world can there be unity with any group of people? Well, it's because we all share the same focus, and we must share the same focus, and the focus has to be on the gospel. That's what unites us together as a group of people. That's what we celebrated around the Lord's table. That's why we had the Lord's table tonight. It has everything to do with this message. Paul writes in Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So here's a bunch of believers, and they're united because they have one mind. And what are they uniting around? It's the gospel. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, that's what our focus must be. It's on the gospel. So here we are as a group of forgiven sinners sharing that same focus, a gospel focus, and we're all concerned about the same things. We must seek those things that are above, those things that matter to Jesus Christ, right? Paul puts it in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 3. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking. Notice what he says, the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on what? The things above. Not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with God in Christ, with Christ in God. That's what brings us all together as a body, as a family. See, we all have the same focus. It's the gospel. And we're all seeking the same things. See, I don't have an agenda, and then you have an agenda, and then our agendas create conflict. That's what happens in the world all the time. What should be happening is I'm trying to focus on things above, and you're trying to focus on things above, and you're encouraging me, and I'm encouraging you, and it's all because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that brings unity. And every church must have unity. Now, let me make a quick comment, because sometimes this is misunderstood. Unity certainly does not demand uniformity. We can be united. We don't all have to be the same. We don't have to look the same. We don't have to like the same foods or go to the same restaurants or like the same hobbies. And those things are not true. But notice how the New American Standard words it in verse 8. It says, all of you be harmonious. Now, the best I know, and I meant to ask Dale or Dr. David here, my understanding with harmony is everybody's actually playing different notes in the song, but it all comes together. I hope that's at least close to correct. When we sing harmony, I believe it's you're singing different notes. Obviously, I don't know a lot about music. And the idea is when you have a song and you want it to really sound well, you have people that are singing different notes because they're alto, soprano, what have you. And yet we're doing it, and we're all focused on singing in a way that's beautiful. And that would be what happens in a church. So we come together, we're focused on the gospel, we come together, we're seeking the same things, and that's what brings us unity, even though we're so different. And you say, can it happen? It happens in the world all the time. And sometimes I think it happens in the world more than it happens in the church, which is really not how it should be. You say, give me one example of a group of incredibly diverse people who share the same focus, think the same things, and they're all united even though they're incredibly different. I'll give you one example. I love going to Clemson football games. And there are people, some are men, some are women, some are old, some are young, some are graduates, some have never gone to Clemson. Some are financially secure. Some have very little money. Some sit in incredibly high-priced seats, and some stand in the student section because they don't have any money. And all of these different people, some live in Clemson, some come from far away, some come in really incredibly expensive RVs, and some ride their mopeds because that's all they have. And all of these different people who really have nothing else in common all unite around one item, and that's Clemson football. And obviously, this illustration would work for any collegiate sport and other things as well. And what happens is all of these people, so incredibly different, yet what do they have? They have the same focus. They're focused on one football team, and they're seeking the same thing. We want our team to win. And that's what brings us together as the body of Christ. We have a focus on the gospel. We're seeking things above, and we all come together. And thus, here we are. We leave tomorrow, tonight. We go to our different places, and some of us will find challenging circumstances where people maybe mistreat us. And you might have a boss who asks you to do things that are challenging and he doesn't appreciate them. You may have a spouse that treats you that way. You may have just different situations take place that are not fun at all. And you go through a week and it could be a challenging time, but then we all come together as the body of Christ. And what do? We find that, first of all, we're united. And secondly, notice what Peter says secondly in verse 8. Not only all of you be harmonious, but the second word, be sympathetic. And the word sympathetic, it's really two words glued together. It's the word to suffer and the word with. I am sympathetic when I see you suffering and it affects me. I suffer with you. That's sympathy. So it's the idea that as we go through this life where people are typically not friendly towards the gospel, and there are times where you may have to submit in incredibly difficult ways, it should be that we come together and we can share our burdens with one another. And as we share our burdens, we find that our brothers and sisters in Christ and the family, that they show us sympathy. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ ultimately is the one who sympathizes with us. And maybe your mind has even gone to that text already in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so we know that we have this kind of Savior, and he does sympathize with us. And yet the Scripture makes it clear that we need to follow his example. Guys, we need to sympathize with one another. And as people go through really challenging times, we can't just say, hey, get over it. But it should be that people come together as the church and we see that people are struggling and they're hurting because of whatever's happening out in the world. And yet we come and we sympathize with one another as the body of Christ. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about. In verse 26, Paul writes, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so if this is really true, then we would take seriously Romans 12, 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And this should be what is true in the body of Christ. I remember quite some time ago, I may have used this illustration. It's very, very old and it wouldn't apply to a person who's here currently, or I certainly wouldn't use it. But many, many years ago, I remember I visited a young lady who was really struggling. She was in the high school group, and of course, Nancy and I worked in the high school group here for close to 20 years, I think. And this was very early on, and I was just trying to help a girl in the group, and she had some challenges, and I went and visited her. Her parents were there, and basically, this is not an exaggeration, she just cussed me out. And I'd been cussed out before, but never from someone in our youth group. And that was a new experience for me. And, you know, what do you do when you're looking at a young girl? And obviously, mom and dad are very, very embarrassed and very, very displeased. But that just didn't seem to matter to her as she just really said some very, you know, challenging things. And again, I guess because it was from someone in the youth group, it just really, really hurt. And I got in my truck and I left and I was just driving home, and I decided not to go home. I decided to go to Dr. Custer's house. And so I stopped at his house and knocked on the door. They have a little porch out front, and he could tell that I was bothered. I remember knocking on the screen door, and he came out, and Mrs. Custer came out, and he gently asked her to go back in. And we talked about it, and he could see that it bothered me, and I just shared my heart with him. And he listened. And, you know, just listening meant a lot to me. And I told him what happened, and he showed sympathy to me. Now, he also said, you know, Greg, God's preparing you for greater challenges. And I'm thinking, oh, no, I don't want to hear that. But, you know, that was good for me to hear. Even though that's maybe not always what you want to hear, it's good to hear. And I knew he was right, that God was in control, and that God would use that to draw me closer to him so that when bigger things came, hopefully I'd be okay. But, you know, I'm so blessed that he was willing to listen and take the time. I didn't have an appointment, and yet I could come knock on the door. We could sit out front. And I appreciated that. And I think that's how most of us are. And that's how we should feel about coming to church. And I know we are the church. So I should say feel about assembling as the church. That when life is challenging and life is hard and there's all these difficulties, that you're not thinking, oh, one more thing to do. I have to go to church. But you're thinking, I want to be with my brothers and sisters. And if I have a hard time, that they'll listen to me. But you know what? Maybe my week's going okay. There's probably a brother or sister here who's going through a hard time. And I can listen and try to show that sympathy that the Lord Jesus Christ would have for us. We need to be people that are characterized by unity, number one, by sympathy, number two. And notice what Peter gives us, number three, in this list of five items that must characterize God's church. Be harmonious, one, sympathetic, two, and number three, we need to be, my New American Standard has brotherly, I'm going to call this, be loving. We must be people that love. Certainly we know at the very heart of Christianity is love, so we must love other people. You say, why? Because that's what God is like. And remember, this series is all about proclaiming God's praises. God is love. So if God saves us, we should be loving people. And you know whom we should love. We should be loving God. We should be loving others, right? The two great commandments. Mark 12, Jesus answering, what's the greatest commandment? The foremost is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this. You should love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. So what should be true of all Christians? We should be known as the most incredibly loving group of people. There ought to be no place else that a person could come other than Trinity or the other good gospel preaching churches where people could find the kind of love that is here. That's what should be a key mark of any group of believers, that we would have this kind of love for people in general. But notice what the text says. You might be wondering, if the word love is there, why does the New American Standard translate it as brotherly? Because it's actually a special kind of love. It's a love for other believers. What Peter's talking about, guys, is really related to the word, I think you know this, related to the city of Philadelphia. That's the word that he's using here. We're talking about a city of brotherly love. And how that city got called that is beyond me, because I've been to that city and it's not even close. But out of all the airports I've been in, that's the worst. And if you're from Philadelphia, I haven't offended you. You've just said amen. Okay? But guys, that's what happens when a church is not loving. People are like, where did you get the name church? See, we ought to be known as people who distinctly have a love for other brothers and sisters, right? Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, I have to love, but I ought to love you more than I love the people that aren't here tonight, meaning the people that don't know Jesus Christ. And yes, we love them too, but there's a special love that we should have for brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Love of the brethren there would be that same root word, that word that has to do with the city of Philadelphia, that root word that Peter is using here. So as we go through life, what should be happening? As a church family, not only do we just love in general, but we ought to be able to assemble as the body of Christ and just find that, wow, no matter what happens, I finally have found a place where I am loved and people are loving to one another. I know I've used this illustration before, but it was the one that hit it for me. I, at the time, living in Columbus, Ohio, going to Ohio State, I hadn't been a Christian very long. I had a Volkswagen van, and the front end needed to be replaced. It broke. I got it welded. It broke again. I just needed to replace it. I'm not a mechanic, but I have this book, and it says you can unbolt the whole front end off a Volkswagen van. I never heard of such a thing. You can just unbolt the whole thing and drop it and put a new one on. And I thought, well, I can't afford to get it fixed. What do I have to lose, you know? And so here, see, the problem is there's snow on the ground. And I don't want to be on a street, on my back, you know, in the snow, in the slush, trying to take a front end off, and I don't even know what I'm doing. That doesn't sound like a blessing. And so I'm in Sunday school, and I share this. And there's a guy in my class who grew up in that church, and he mentions it to his girlfriend who goes to that church. And the girlfriend tells her dad, and the dad doesn't know me, and he immediately comes up to me after church and says, "Hey, Greg, I hear you have a project on the front end of your van." And I said, "Yeah." He says, "I have a garage. It's carpeted. It's heated. You can use it." And I still remember thinking, "You don't know me. You know, you don't even know me. Is this what you do?" But see, I realized, no, that's what you do with people in a church because they're family. You need a place to work on your vehicle. I mean, we can even do without the carpeting. The heat was not necessary, but it was great. And here we are in the winter. And it took more than 24 hours to do this. I just remember it was a long time because, again, I had one friend help me. Neither one of us good mechanics. But I remember the whole time thinking, this is interesting. See, I've been to a Catholic church my whole life. It's like going to Walmart. It just happens to be there, and that's where you shop. And you walk in, and you don't really talk to people. They're not your family. You just walk in, pay for your stuff. You say hi to the guy taking your money, and you leave. But now that I'm saved, this is interesting. Your car breaks down, someone says, "Use my garage." And that so hit me is such a loving and wonderful thing. And I appreciate Mr. Massey is his name. I still remember his name for reaching out and helping me to learn firsthand. This is how a church operates, that we would be this loving towards one another. Peter says we ought to be harmonious one, sympathetic two, brotherly three. And then what's number four in my New American Standard? It says kind-hearted. And the root word is the word compassion. Now the ESV has tender-hearted or tender heart. The KJV has pitiful. And that might seem a little bit odd. How would you get pity from this? Well, because the beginning of compassion is we have to take pity on one another. Pity is the idea you look at someone who has a problem and it bothers you. You look at someone who is struggling, and you don't walk by them and say, "I always knew he would struggle, right? I could have told you that a long time ago." No, that's not what we do. We take a look at a brother or a sister who's struggling, and we have pity on that person. And it affects us. And some of you know this, the word compassion, it's a word that's tied to your internal organs. It's the idea that when you see somebody suffering and having a hard time, you can feel it. That's why this word compassion always is said to begin with a visceral response. Jesus gives us many examples. I just picked two, Matthew 15:32. Jesus said, "I feel compassion." He felt it for the people. "Because they remained with me now 3 days, have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry. They might faint on the way. See, Jesus doesn't just say, you know, these guys have been listening to me teach and they're hungry. Wow, that must be hard. But he feels compassion. Another example, of course there's many, but just one more. Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had no biblical teaching. No one was teaching them the true gospel. And that bothered Jesus in a good way. And it's something that hit him. He could feel it. Jesus was very compassionate. So when the Bible says that we must take pity, depending on your translation, mind, be kind-hearted, it means we begin by taking pity on brothers in need, but there's a second half of this. And then we intervene with acts of mercy. Looking at someone struggling and having it hit you, and you go, wow, that's sad, and walking away is not compassion. And the two examples that I gave you from the life of Jesus, Matthew 15, Jesus felt compassion, and what immediately did he do for the hungry people? He fed them, and that was called the feeding of the 4,000. In the second example I read from Mark chapter 6, it said Jesus saw the crowd, and he felt compassion for them, like they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And if we read more in that chapter, we would see that Jesus fed them. My point is that Jesus never looked at somebody going through a really rough time and went, oh, I feel it, and walked away. But he always intervened with acts of mercy, which is what we must do, according to Paul, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. That's the same word that Peter uses, tender-hearted. It's related to the word compassion. We need to be people that are compassionate towards one another. You say, how? Notice the rest of the text. Forgiving each other. In every family, you are going to offend other family members. You can't live together and not sin against one another. If I haven't sinned against you yet, it's only a matter of time. And if you haven't sinned against me yet, it's only a matter of time. There is no way sinners like us can spend time together and not sin against one another. And you know what happens out in the world? You sin against people and they throw it in your face. Oh, look at you, some Christian you are. But see, that's not what happens in the church. In the church, what happens is we sin, sometimes sin against one another, and then we find people who say, you know what, I forgive you. I forgive you. I don't get mad at you when you sin. I'm going to another church. I forgive you. See, because we're family. You say, well, why would you forgive? Why would he forgive? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I have no right to ask God to forgive me in myself, but through Christ I find forgiveness. And because God has forgiven me through Christ, I willingly and enthusiastically forgive any of my brothers and sisters when they sin against me. See, that's not in the world, but that's what should be true in the family of God, in the church. And so we should be compassionate, taking pity on each other, intervening with acts of mercy, and there's nothing more merciful than forgiving someone. Well, we made it to almost, here we go, number five, our last one of the night. You see it there in verse 8. Not only should we be harmonious, one, sympathetic, two, brotherly or loving, three, and kind-hearted, four, the very last one, my text says, be humble in spirit. We need to be people, if we're going to have a church that honors Jesus Christ, a church where we can all come together as the family of God, we need to be people that are humble. And if we could take the word humble and break it apart, it basically means to think down to a certain degree, to have low thinking. And you've heard me say this before. You know what true humility is? It's having a low opinion of my own opinion. That's why in the world you're always fighting, because everybody's proud. Everybody wants to play the game their way. Everybody wants to run the office their way. Everybody wants to eat what they want, when they want. Everybody wants it my way, right? Because my way is the best way. Why? Because it's my way and I'm a proud person. And you've heard me say this before, right? If I'm a person who stands in the pulpit as the pastor and says, guys, we're going to do this my way and this my way and this my way, and bless God, you better follow me because I'm God's man, I am not a humble person. I am a person who is supposed to have a low opinion of my own opinion, which means everything, even in this church, doesn't have to be the way I want it to be. And it's not always the way I want it to be. And that's fine. What God has called me to do and what I strive to do is to preach the word in a way that would please the Lord. And there's so many other things going on as part of our worship and our family together as a church. And at times, things might even go in a way that maybe is not the way I'd prefer. That's fine, as long as I have a low opinion of my own opinion. And that's fine with you, as long as you have a low opinion of your own opinion. But the problem is, we all struggle with the flesh, me included. And so sometimes somebody does something that maybe is not the way I prefer it to be. And the next thing you know, you have conflict, right? This happens in churches all the time. Again, I'll just pick one specific example. I have no dog in this hunt, and I'm going to cover all of my bases in a way, sincerely, that I trust would not be offensive to anyone. You want to start a fight in a church? Just bring up what's the best way to educate your children. And you'll immediately have somebody standing up and saying it's homeschooling, and you'll have somebody say, no, that's crazy. You ought to have Christian school. And you'll have somebody saying both of those are going to warp your kids. They ought to be learning the gospel at home and in the church and then going out into the public school. And then there's all kinds of subpoints in between that. And yes, we've had people leave Trinity on this issue because I was not willing to take a stand that there's one right way. And that's pride. You know what humility is? You know, for my family, this works, and for your family, that works. Praise God, maybe your way's better. I mean, who am I? I have a low opinion of my own opinion. And see, then we all come together as a family. And we are people that are thus united. That's what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, right? I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's your salvation. With all humility, there it is, and gentleness. With patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's all related to humility. Paul writes in 12:16 Romans, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. If we are people that are truly humble people, then another way of saying that is we would be people that have the mind of Jesus Christ. And I think we all know the Philippians 2 passage, right? Chapter 2, Philippians, Paul writes, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. That's thinking the same thing. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then, of course, Paul goes on and writes, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it talks about that greatest work of humility ever, the humility that Jesus Christ showed in the incarnation. What does that bring us back to? The mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, we'd be humble. You say, yeah, but if we had the mind of Christ and we were humble, then we would be united. That's correct, and we're back to number one. And then we're all together as a church family united, and as people hurt, we have sympathy, and we love them with brotherly love, and then when they have a need, we show compassion. And even if they're doing things different than we would do them, that we're humble. And because we have humility, we go right back to unity, and the circle just keeps going around and around. And that's what should characterize the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the world. The world's not like that. The world's a mean place, and we struggle, and we suffer. And there are people giving us a hard time. And we even have to submit at times to unjust authorities. And we go through this sinful world that's opposed to the gospel. And it can be very challenging. But what happens? Then we all come together as the body of Christ. And we find a church that's characterized by unity. We're all focused on the same thing, the gospel, reaching out for the same things, the things above. We find a church that's characterized by sympathy. And when I have a hard time, there's brothers and sisters that are willing to listen. And they care about me. Why? Because we have a special love for one another, because we are a family. And when there's needs, we just don't show sympathy, but we actually try to meet the need in a compassionate way. And we certainly don't fight, because if I have a low opinion of my opinion, what's there to fight about? This should be what characterizes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Peter's trying to say is, I know it's really, really hard out there. And there's all of these people that are unjust and they're causing you to suffer. It's just like a boy on Norman Avenue. And every now and then he's walking down the street and snowballs start coming in. And in the summertime, sometimes it wasn't snowballs, it was somebody jumps on your back. And then all of a sudden you got fists coming in. And you're thinking, boy, this is so sad, if I could just get home. And then eventually you get home. And you know, hey, once I'm home, I'm safe. There's my mom, there's my dad. I'm safe. I can take a bath or whatever, put some clean clothes on. And once I'm in my house, everything's fine. This is what it should be like when we gather together as the body of Christ. A body characterized by unity, sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, humility. And if you leave tonight thinking, Greg, I wish the church was more that way towards me. Man, you've missed everything. If you leave tonight saying, Lord, forgive me for not being that way to my brothers and sisters, then there's hope for our church. Because this message is not about the person next to you. This message is for me. This message is for you.